Our Bible reading today is taken from the opening book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We're going to read in chapter 42, reading the whole of this chapter. Genesis chapter 42. We are continuing our series looking at the life of Joseph. And our next episode revolves around the drama that unfolds in chapter 42 of the book of Genesis. This is the word of God that we're going to listen to being read. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" he continued. "I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where did you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see what our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It's just as I told you, you are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you're spies." And he put them in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go back and take grain for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep. And then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Then their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land." As they were emptying their sacks, there in each sack was his pound of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Please do open your Bibles or your mobile phones or whatever device you have your Bible on to the words that we read together in Genesis chapter 42. Please keep that chapter open as we will be studying the words contained in this chapter today. There was a degree of inevitability after the evacuation of UK troops from Dunkirk in 1940, that the UK and German forces would one day meet face to face on the battlefield once again. And it took a number of years for that to happen, but D-Day meant that that inevitable coming together face to face would actually happen. And D-Day is something that's been remembered of sorts this weekend. The dates coincide. 76 years ago, D-Day began. Now, there's a similar sense of inevitability as we come to Genesis chapter 42 here. Inevitability that Joseph and his family, specifically his brothers, who did so much wrong to him, that they have to come face to face once again and deal with what actually took place. Because if the account of Joseph, this remarkable individual that God used to see the beginning of the promises that he had made earlier on in the Bible being fulfilled, as well as a pointer to the ultimate fulfillment of these promises through Jesus, if the account of Joseph had ended with chapter 41, with Joseph exalted in a position of power and influence where he has control of the world's food markets, if it ended with us seeing the blessing that Joseph had in his own family with children of his own, and if we were blessed to be able to see how Joseph was being able to help other people, then all these things are safe and well. But there would be one strand of the storyline that would remain disconnected. And that strand would be the dreams that God gave Joseph some 20 years beforehand, that one day his family would bow before him. Now, these dreams, that was the tipping point for his brothers. The hatred that they had for him, it tipped over because of these dreams. The very prospect of having to bow before Joseph, it nauseated them. And so they made sure that that was not going to happen. And so he's sold into slavery, and he is now, as the story has unfolded, he's now in charge of Egypt. And so with dreams being given to Joseph 20 years ago, and dreams of having had such a significant impact in the storyline of this drama so far, with the prisoners in jail and with Pharaoh on the throne, then it would be the loose end of all loose ends if the story finished at the end of chapter 41. But of course, it didn't finish there, because there are no loose ends with God. Because what God says actually happens. And whether it takes 20 years for God's promises to come true, or whether it takes 20 centuries or 20 millennia, God, who is not bound by time in the way we are bound by time, his word will always come true. And so Joseph, on this day, he comes face to face with his brothers. It is D-Day of a different sort. It is the day the dreams come true. Now, back 76 years ago, it's said that it took almost a year to go from D-Day, this face-to-face battlefield confrontation between the Allies and Germany, to VE-Day, when peace was finally declared. Well, what we're going to see from chapter 42 onwards is the first of four chapters spanning almost a year that take us from this D-Day, this dream day, to actually the time where there is peace in this family. And so it's going to take a year. It's going to take four chapters. And so we begin thinking of that process today. And so the camera takes us from the palace in chapter 41 to all the positive things that Joseph is experiencing. The camera takes us away from the palace out to a remote rural location in the land of Canaan. We are now back in Joseph's family hometown, and we're back at his family. And we've not seen or heard of this family for near 20 years. But this family, it seems to be as divided and as dysfunctional as it was 20 years beforehand. It seems almost inconceivable to think that Joseph's brothers had not heard there was grain in Egypt. If Jacob knew, and he says to them, "Why you keep looking at yourselves? Go and do something. Go down to Egypt." If he knew there was grain in Egypt, then they must have known as well. But the thing is, they couldn't mention Egypt, because that's a loaded term. Because that was a word that brought back memories of what they did 20 years ago. Because that was the place that they knew the merchants were heading to, the merchants that they sold Joseph to. So they're not going to bring Egypt up just in case they react in a way that perhaps gives away something about what they've done. They've kept this secret for years, which is remarkable in itself. They've kept this lie going, but they don't want to even think of going anywhere near mentioning Egypt, and so they don't. And yet, in this chapter, it is the first explosion into their conscience. On D-Day, the troops who landed on the beaches of Normandy had bullets flying past their heads. There was bombs exploding in different places, mines going off. The noise must have been absolutely terrifying. What you have here on this chapter that explains D-Day for Joseph is that you have a whole host of different explosions in the conscience of his 10 brothers. The first explosion is the very mention of Egypt itself. The second explosion in their conscience is as Joseph goes and as he speaks to them and as he accuses them of being spies. That was one of the problems they had against Joseph. He would tell their father about what he would actually do. Explosion number three of their conscience is as their freedom is temporarily taken from them. Is this what it was like for Joseph? To be taken away, not to be free, to know what he was doing. Explosion number four for their conscience would be they would have to walk back home, because Joseph says they had to go and get Benjamin, and in getting Benjamin they had to leave one of the brothers behind, so they had to walk home again, getting ready to tell their father that one of his sons is no longer with them. That's an explosion in their conscience. Explosion number five in their conscience is as Joseph, this heathen ruler, says, "I fear God." God has not been registering in the conversation of these brothers of Joseph up until this point, but now the very mention of God, God is intruding into their situation. We have the explosion here where Joseph says to them, "You need to go and bring Benjamin." So they had to go back and they had to take the new favorite of their father, and they had to take him to this place. And so that's going to remind them of the first original favorite. And so that explosion in their conscience. And then the final explosion is as Simeon is taken from them and he's locked up. And they see him being taken away. and explosions are going off all over the place in the lives of these individuals here. How do we know that? Because it tells us. Look, look in your Bibles at verse 21. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Reuben starts kind of, "Oh, didn't I tell you not to do this? You wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood," because they knew they weren't getting off with it. You see, today is one of these sermons that is, in some ways, it's like walking through what some of these soldiers would have had to do, walk through an area that's got landmines all over the place where you can't see it. Because today is a sermon about the conscience. And the conscience is something that we all have to navigate, we all have to deal with. This is one of the chapters in the Bible that confronts us with the reality of the conscience. Now, sure, we may not have sold our family members into slavery, but every single one of us will have things in our lives, perhaps from the recent past, perhaps from decades ago, perhaps even to when we were a young child, things that we know are wrong. And every so often, they rear their ugly head. And so what is this conscience? Is it this inner voice warning us that somebody might be watching? The conscience on the other side can actually be a reassurance. You know, unlike, I think it was Mark Twain that kind of said humorously, a clear conscience is the sign of a bad memory. Now, that's not technically true because there can be occasions when a clear conscience is actually what keeps us. Because you may have been falsely accused by friends, by family, by foe. And you know the truth and your conscience is clear and it keeps you. So what is the conscience? And what does the Bible teach us about our conscience? Well, the Bible tells us and teaches us that the conscience is part of our human makeup. This is something of as to how God has made us. That within us there is this instinctive knowledge of what is right and what's wrong, and we are judged accordingly in our actions and in our thoughts by what is right and by what is wrong. And it's not something that is a product of nurture, a product of our environment. It's not something that somehow is social conditioning has put this into our system, and that's why it's there. I mean, that's how Freud and other people will describe our conscience. But that's not what happened, because it's not a product of nurture. It's actually an issue of nature. It's how we've been made. Now, we're not saying, and the Bible doesn't say, that the environment in which we inhabit cannot impact our conscience. Of course it can. Because the more we do something wrong, the less of an impact it has in our lives. So habit has an impact on our conscience. And other things have an impact on our conscience as well. The environment in which we're in, the company we keep, the standards that we listen to, all these things can have an impact. But our conscience is something that is instinctively present. And it's there giving us this sense that there is a right and there is a wrong. Because having been created by God, the God who defines what is right and what is wrong, he has set within us this radar almost that makes us aware of what is right and what is wrong. It reminds us that the great moral God has actually put into our world and into this universe absolutes, that there is right and there is wrong, there is good and there is evil. And we know that because when we do something that is evil, when we do something that is wrong, there's something within us that leaves us uneasy. And distress can come, and a whole host of other different reactions can come as well, because God has made us this way. And the very fact God has made us as moral beings within a moral universe tells us that how we live matters. That what we do and what we say and our motives, all these things matter. Because there will one day be an accounting for everything that we've done. And if the conscience is, as that person described it, as this inner voice warning us that somebody may be looking, well, that's technically true because God is looking. Well, there is somebody that's watching us all the time. And that person is God. And we might not be conscious of God. At times, we might try and suppress our conscience that probes us, that reminds us of what we've done wrong. But at the end of the day, the conscience is still there. Now, the Bible tells us that our conscience might be weakened by habitual sin. That our conscience could even be seared. The Bible also tells us that our conscience can be good. That our conscience can be pure. It can be as it should be. But a conscience is there. Every single one of us has a conscience. And in this chapter, what God is doing is that God is enabling the brothers of Joseph to start listening to their conscience over this massive issue that they've been trying to suppress for 20 years. Because they need to have their conscience woken up. Do they? Well, yes, they do. What was the answer that they gave in verse 11? When Joseph starts questioning him, he says, "We are honest men." Really? They're honest men? They need their conscience woken up. They need to be presented with their guilt. Because they need to change. They need to repent of that gift. Because of that guilt. Because their very future depends on it. Because they are meant to be the people of God. For the first time in the Bible, they're being called, in verse 5, they're being called Israel's sons. Or Israel's children. They're going to go on to be called the children of Israel. They are going to be of the 12 tribes. They are going to be the ancestors of the Messiah. These brothers are going to have their names inscribed in the architecture of heaven. What, these guys? Yeah, these guys. These guys who have messed up big style. It shows us just how God can transform people. Because if God can transform the mess that these guys had made in their own individual lives, and you can read about that in chapters gone by in Genesis, as well as the mess that they'd brought about in their family, then God can transform any mess that you and I might be in today. But the transforming of that mess comes about when our conscience is wakened to what we've done, when we're presented with our guilt, and when we realize that we have to turn from that guilt. Because that's what's happening here. Now, how does God waken our conscience? Well, that can happen in a number of different ways. But usually God wakens our conscience by taking away in our lives some of the props that have kept us safe and secure. It might be people. It might be places, it might be things, it might be events, but suddenly our lives are rocking. If there was food in the cupboard in Canaan, do you think any of these 10 brothers would be in Egypt having to deal with this issue in their lives? Of course there wouldn't. For many people, watching services from churches throughout the country, exploring the Christian faith, if the pandemic hadn't come into our country 3 months ago, life would just carry on exactly as it was. But God wakens us up. And he wakens us up to something that things are just not right within us because they're not right before God. So God wakens us up as he begins to waken the people in chapter 42 up. We are then presented with our guilt before God. Who can say that we are guiltless before God in how we've treated others? Or how you've treated God? or how I've treated God. We can't. And just as these brothers, with their conscience exploding, their guilt being confronting right before their very eyes, they need to do something about that. So likewise, we need to do something about that. The first words that Jesus preached were the words, repent, turn. And the reason that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that in the light of who God is and what God knows, that we have to turn from a life that's been against God to throw ourselves in the mercy of God. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that everything is laid bare before God, the God before whom we must one day give an account. Everything is laid bare. And so we need to repent. We need to turn from how we have not loved God or loved others as we ought to. And we need to cling to the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. So we're thinking of the conscience here. And as we think of the conscience, I want us to notice how Joseph dealt with his brothers in this passage. Now, put yourself in Joseph's sandals for a moment or two. How would you have reacted if you were Joseph? You know, you're seeing a whole host of foreign people coming from different countries looking for help. That's fine. You've factored that into your preparations. You've got enough grain. But all of a sudden, you hear accents that you think, surely not. And then you look. And although you look very different to how you did 20 years ago, your brothers, they've got more gray hair. They're maybe a bit more weather-beaten. But it is, without question, it's them. And you see them. And inside of you, that whole surge of hurt comes back up. And it's going through you. How do you react? Do they jump top to this hit list that Joseph needs to deal with? They jump above the cupbearer for forgetting. They jump above Potiphar's wife for false accusing him. Now they're at the top. Well, no, they don't. Because there's no such thing. He doesn't have a hit list. He's not into vengeance. He's not into revenge. He's not some vindictive individual. We know that because of verse 24. Verse 24 tells us verse 24. He turned away from them and he began to weep. He heard in his heart language what they were saying. He knew that the cries that he had uttered that day, that they'd not forgotten about it. And so he turns away and he weeps. It's not a vindictiveness that he has. He's not there trying to somehow destroy them. Because his is a conscience that is lived before God. He has a tender, clear conscience because he knows God is watching him. And so God uses him to deal with his brothers. They think their biggest need is physical. God knows their biggest need is actually spiritual. And so Joseph is being used by God in how he treats them to enable them to realize that actually the famine is one thing, but their soul is another. And so as they are dealt with in that way, we see three things, and with this I finish, we see three things and three steps about how we respond when God starts probing our conscience. Step number one. Again, going back to verse 21 and verse 22, they take responsibility for their personal sin. We're being punished. We saw how distressed he was. We didn't listen. We must give an accounting for his blood. Now, notice, there's none of this. Well, if our father hadn't shown favoritism in the first place, if Joseph hadn't been so naive sharing with us these silly dreams of his, if we hadn't just had the folly of youth, no excuses. It's their personal sin. And they are taking responsibility for their personal sin. They think they have taken a life. And so there's an accounting for that. And there's no hiding from it. And it is a painful thing to be confronted with the reality of our personal sin. Let's take it from there to ourselves. It's not a pleasant thing to be exposed for the sin that is within us, for the sins that we have committed against others, but above all against God. Psalm 51 tells us of the sin of adultery, the impact that it had. But the impact went beyond the person whom he had adultery with and the husband whom David had killed and the child that died. The impact was greater because it was an impact upon God. And coming face to face with that impact is never pleasant. But it is crucial to see how rotten and vile our sin actually is before a holy and pure God. It's a horrible thing, but it's necessary. It's necessary because before we can experience the medicine of God's mercy and his forgiveness, we need to realize what we need to be forgiven from. And it's not loving God. And it's rejecting and ignoring God and the world he's created. Not being or doing what he commands in his law. Before we can experience the medicine of God's forgiveness and mercy, we must realize and take responsibility for our personal guilt. Second step that we learn in this passage here, in this chapter, about dealing with our conscience is how we now realize that God is at work, he's in control, and there's no escape from God. Notice how their conscience is now so tender that when they receive this gift from Joseph, in fact, it's quite remarkable, again showing that Joseph was not vindictive. He puts the money back in the sack. He gives them provision. He gets everything ready for them. They don't have to do it themselves. All they have to do is head back. All these are gifts. But when they uncover these gifts, their immediate response is, this is not a thankfulness to Joseph. Their immediate response in verse 28, their hearts sank. They turned to each other, trembling. What is this that God has done to us? Because when our conscience begins to become awakened, and when we're confronted with our sin, we then begin to see what God is doing. We began our service today, I don't know if the sound came across or not, but you've seen the words on your screen, about by faith we see the hand of God. We see the hand of God in what he does in creation. We see the hand of God in what he does in the lives of his people. We see God at work. Because when our conscience is awakened to our existence before God, we realize that God is at work. He's in control and there's no escape. Step one, when our conscience has been woken up, step one is we acknowledge our personal guilt before God. We hold on to it. We don't deny it. We don't shirk it. We hold it. It's our guilt. Step two is that we realize that God is at work. He's in control. We can't escape from him. And step three is we understand the mercy of God toward us. Over the next year, these brothers were going to understand the mercy of God toward them in Joseph. But today, we need to understand the mercy of God towards us in Jesus. We've said before that what we see in Joseph are little glimpses and links to what we see in Jesus. What we have in miniature with Joseph, we have in 4K Ultra HD in Jesus. We have links with Joseph that point us to the greater links that's found in Jesus. Well, what would they be? Well, from this passage, from this chapter here, we realize that just as Joseph wasn't recognized by his family, so Jesus was not recognized by the sons and daughters that were born to Mary after he had been born. So that when Jesus went about teaching and preaching, when he went about doing good and crowds of people would gather, his family would come to him thinking that he'd lost his senses. They were going to try and take him away, take him back home, take him out of the public spotlight because they didn't believe him. In John chapter 7, his brothers come up to him and say, listen, you know, your popularity's faded in this part of the country. Take your miracle roadshow to Jerusalem. Why? Because they didn't believe in him. Even though, unlike all the other siblings in that family, their half-brother, he never lied to them. He was never mean to them. He didn't mistreat them. There was not a single memory any of them could draw to mind of Jesus being a disobedient son to his mother or rebelling in any way. When he spoke and he lived out what he spoke, they knew that, but they still didn't recognize him. And not only did the family not recognize him, but the country that he came to didn't recognize him. The people who should have been waiting for this Messiah who would restore the sight to the blind and the deaf to the and the hearing to the deaf, all these things, they didn't recognize him. Link number two. Link number two is, as they see here, Joseph understands the heart language of his brothers. We learn from the Bible that Jesus understands the language of our hearts. There's a number of instances where Jesus is in company with different people. And before they even articulate what's in their hearts and minds, he speaks about it because he knows what is in the heart of individuals. He knows that at times they can be unreliable. He knows that there's not a proper heart connection with them. He knows some of the issues that they have because he knows what goes on in our hearts and in our minds. The brothers here, they're talking away to themselves. They don't understand that Joseph knows what they're saying. Just as the people in Jesus' day did not understand that he knew exactly what was going on in their hearts and minds. And the Jesus Christ, who the Bible tells us is the same yesterday, today, and forever, knows everything that's in your heart and mind and in mine. Everything. The good, the bad, the ugly. He knows. The third link is, as we see Joseph weeping here over a people who have done such harm to him, that is just a little glimpse of what we will find in Luke chapter 22, I think it is. No, it's not. It's a different chapter. Don't ignore that reference. That we find when Jesus looks over Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem. This is a center of the Jewish faith, the historic people of God. And yet, this is the people who are going to kill him. And he weeps over that city. And you think, well, they don't deserve to be wept over, do they? For what they're going to do to him. And yet, it reveals something of the heart of God. Because if we were going to be dealt with as we deserve, then there is no hope for us, is there? And yet, the heart of God tells us that there is hope today. That there is forgiveness available today. That there is a way our conscience cannot simply be calmed, but in the words of Hebrews chapter 9, be cleansed. It's possible through Jesus Christ, through faith in the one who made himself nothing, taking the form of a man, coming into this world, experiencing life as we know it, yet to remain uncontaminated by sin. To go to the cross at Calvary to pay the penalty for all of the wrongs and evils of this world. More than that, of all the wrong and the evil that you and I have perpetrated. It's put onto his account. And he faces the moral, holy God to deal with that. And that is the way in which Hebrews chapter 9, when it talks about our conscience being cleansed, it's cleansed because of the blood of Jesus, the blood that flowed from Calvary's cross. as the Son of God, paid the penalty for every single sin that my conscience can convict me of, and the thousands of sins that my conscience has largely forgotten. Every one of them dealt with by Jesus on the cross. And so chapter 42 is about the conscience. It's about the conscience that you have before God. And it tells us that when God wakens us up to our conscience, confronts us with our guilt, we must respond to it because our future depends on it. And your response, my response, is to acknowledge our personal guilt, to acknowledge the work of God, the control of God. We can't escape from God. And to praise God, to thank God for the mercy that He's shown to us in Jesus, so that today there is forgiveness, there is hope, there is a calmed, cleansed conscience that can be yours as you heed the invitation of Jesus to live. Will you heed? Will you listen to your conscience? Will you respond by repenting and by believing? Your future depends on it.